Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Matthew. We're taking just a little break from Romans for this week, and then next week I won't be here. Pastor Dave will be preaching, and we'll continue in the book of Romans that following week. But this morning we're going to look at Matthew chapter 16. Beginning in verse 13, and we'll read through verse 20. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we would again simply ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to the things you have to say to us in your word this morning. We pray, Father, to the end, that your church would be built up, that the saints would be edified, that, Father, that you would receive glory, that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ, and that the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, would be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You know, it's interesting, in a recent survey of New York Met fans, they voted to determine what was the most defining moment, or the one most memorable moment in the history of Shea Stadium. And the result was kind of surprising, because the incident that they chose was in the sixth game of the World Series against the Boston Red Sox, when the ball rolled through Bill Buckner's legs and caused them to score the winning run. And then they obviously went on to win the World Series. But it was just kind of an interesting thing. With all the great things that have happened, it was an error on the other team that became the most memorable. We were talking even this morning at the during our fellowship time before Sunday school about some of these defining moments. And we were talking about the Boston Red Sox and how they just never seemed to say die. And here, just a few nights ago, they were down 3-1 in the American League Championship Series. 7-0 they were losing in the seventh inning. They came back to tie it and then win it, and now they're 3-3. And you wonder, is that going to be a defining moment? Are they going to win and get into the World Series? And if they do, that will certainly be the defining moment, when they were down with their backs to the wall and they seemed to come back. There are these defining moments. We see them in history. If you're a student of history, you may remember the Revolutionary War. And you know that things in the initial stages of the Revolutionary War, or the War for Independence, things weren't going well. And it was at the Battle of Saratoga that is considered to be the turning point of the War for Independence from England. If you look at the war between the states, the Battle of Gettysburg is considered to be the turning point in the war between the states. And it's just amazing how one battle or one decisive moment can change the whole complexion of things. There are also defining moments in the life of the church. And what I mean by that is events that in time have showed the character of the people of God. Now, there are so many of these in Scripture that we cannot even come close to listing all of them. And we all have our favorites. And I know what's going to happen at the end of the message. As I've listed some of these, some of you are going to come up to me and say, well, Pastor, you should have mentioned this one, or you should have mentioned this one. And you'll be right. But I can't mention them all, and so I've picked out a few that of my favorites, so to speak. And I've also eliminated some of the great acts of God. For example, I'm not even mentioning the flood, because as important as that is to the history of the church, we're looking at a direct intervention of God and what He did. And of course, I mean, I could speak about the flood all morning and probably for the next 5, 6, 7 weeks. But I've chosen just a few to illustrate my point this morning, which I hope will become clear by the end of the message. And I've titled the message, Defining Moments. And the first subdivision is called Defining Moments in the Old Testament. And the first moment that I've chosen is the call of Abraham. Because the promise of God was now clearly revealed in the form of a covenant to a person who was to be a representative of many people. And we have an example of faith in an extraordinary way in the person of Abraham. You can't minimize the importance of Abraham in the plan of God. And what Abraham was called to do is virtually without precedent. I mean, just imagine, here he was basically a pagan living in a pagan land. And God comes to him and calls him and tells him he wants him to do, I want you to leave everything that you know, and I want you to come with me, and I've got a promise for you, and this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm going to give you an inheritance. And through you, all the people of the world will be blessed. Amazing. And Abraham believed God. And he went out. You cannot look at this simply as a personal testimony about God bringing salvation to mankind. It's God unveiling His plan for the ages to a particular person. And let me say this. Every Christian should be well versed in the life of Abraham and God's calling on his life, because you cannot underestimate, you cannot minimize the importance of the call of Abraham and Abraham's faith. You can't minimize it. Another defining moment is the calling of Moses. Again, this is a defining moment in the history of Israel. The people of Israel are in great distress. They cry out to God. They're in bondage in the land of Egypt. God hears them and He answers them in a very unique way, which has some very important lessons for us. When God hears them, He doesn't immediately send them a deliverer. He sends them a baby. Of course, we can see some of the significance of this later on, but He sends them a baby. They have to wait. There's patience that's involved. There's faith that's involved. And of course, we know the life of Moses is an interesting one, being raised in Pharaoh's household, having to flee there, going into the wilderness. And he doesn't come in to lead Israel until he's an old man. And then, of course, we see in the Exodus such a remarkable story. I mean, so much has been written about the Exodus. I mean, think of how many major motion pictures have been made about the Exodus. Some good, some not so good. It's a true story of underdogs overcoming tremendous odds, which is what inspires people. But it's much more than that to the Christian. This is all accomplished by the power of God in a way that gives glory to Him and Him alone. But clearly the calling of Moses and the Exodus and the deliverance, seeing Moses going from one who needed to be delivered from certain death to being the deliverer of Israel. Great significance, a defining moment in the history of God's people. Another, next one I've chosen is the forming of the golden calf. I call this a defining moment, but somewhat of a negative way. You see, because defining moments can go in either direction. While Moses is on the mountain, receiving the law of God, and God has manifested himself in a tremendous way. Remember what has taken place. Smoke and fire and a cloud descending upon the mountain. The earth quaking. But, as far as the people are concerned, Moses tarries too long. What's he doing up there? Maybe he's dead. Maybe he's not coming back. What are we going to do? And the people sin. They prevail upon Aaron to form this golden calf. And while God is in the midst of revealing to Moses his holy law, the people are violating the very first of the commandments. So what does it show? How can you consider that to be a defining moment? It shows that the hearts of the people were far from God. They were more concerned about themselves and not concerned about the glory of God. I say that's a defining moment because it's somewhat of the beginning of what we're going to see throughout the history of the Israelites. We come to Joshua, the successor to Moses. And we know the history of Joshua. Joshua is the one who is chosen by God to lead them into the promised land. And we see there's some great successes, some failures. But in general, the history of Joshua, the history of the people under Joshua is a good one. They're conquering the land that God had promised to them. The land that they thought they would never get because there were giants in the land. They get. They're advancing. They're dividing up the land exactly as God had promised. And the defining moment that I want to point out is from Joshua 24, verse 15. Where Joshua puts it to the people. He says, it's time to make a decision. He says, you've seen the power of God. You know the Lord is with us. But now is a defining moment. You've got to choose for yourself. Who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the gods of the people in the land that God has given to you? Are you going to serve the gods of the Egyptians where he has delivered us from? Or are you going to serve the one true living God? It's a choice. And he tells them, choose this day. You can't have it all. You can't serve them all. So you need to choose this day. Whom will you serve? And he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What great words. That's one of the little plaques we have hanging on our household and to remind us that that's something that we need to do. We need to have that constantly in our minds. We will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I call this a defining moment because what follows this? The period of the judges. The people actually stood with Joshua. And basically, they say almost with disdain, Why would you even say such a thing, Joshua? Of course we're going to serve the Lord. And you know what the scripture tells us? That lasted for the generation of Joshua and those who were taught by his generation and no further. And is followed by the period of the judges that is described as a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So this defining moment where Joshua stands before them and chooses was basically on deaf ears. We see another defining moment when the people chose Saul to be king. You remember the occasion? They're in the land. They had God as their direct overseer through the prophet Samuel. Think of the glory of that day. God telling, ruling them directly through a man of God. And what do the people say? That's not good enough. We want to be like the nations around us. We want a king. We want a king to rule over us. You know, God had given them many promises. He had set them apart to be different from all the nations. And what is their heart? We want to be like them. And so they demanded a king. And God, as he will do, sometimes he relents. He gives us what we ask for. And so he gave them a king, just like the other nations had a king. This event turned out to be a defining moment for them, because it set up some of the things that would happen in the life of the nation of Israel for many years to come. We see another defining moment, and you might scratch your head at this one, but it's when the people choose Absalom over David. This is found in 2 Samuel 15. It's not something that you really hear a lot about. But as I was pondering over this and thinking of what were those moments that I would choose as to being defining moments, this one just jumped out at me. Remember what happened? David had had problems in his household, and Absalom wanted to be king. And so what he did, he would sit in the gate, and everybody who would come to have a problem and would come to petition the king's court, Absalom would say, "Oh, you know what? The king is much too busy. Tell me, let me handle your problem." And he would sit and he would deal with their problems. And you know how scripture defines him? In 2 Samuel 15:6, it says that Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. You see, Absalom was basically giving the people what they wanted. He was giving them what they wanted to hear. And he subverted his father's authority to do just that. I really think this is a defining moment, because it says something not only about the nature of Absalom, but it says something about the nature of the people. Because they allowed their hearts to be stolen. You know, we can see that there are some defining moments in the history of the Old Testament that are very, very good. There are some defining moments that are not so good. There were times where we see national repentance under Josiah, for example. But we see that those times were short-lived. And the main history of the Old Testament is a people who were stiff-necked and rebellious. But even all of that set the stage for the new covenant. I want to move now to some defining moments in the New Testament. And again, I'm going to avoid using most from the life of Christ, because clearly all of those are defining moments. His birth, his baptism, the crucifixion, the resurrection. I mean, how can we? I mean, each one of those deserves a series of messages unto itself. So clearly, I'm not ignoring those, but I'm just not going to mention those. What I want to jump to are some very unique things. And the first one is what we read about in the text that I've chosen for this message, and that's in Matthew 16. The confession of the disciples in Caesarea Philippi. I can't emphasize this portion of Scripture enough. Many people consider this to be the founding of the New Testament church, if you will. And the confession of Peter is crucial to this. Just think of what's happened here. Jesus has taken the disciples away to Caesarea Philippi, and you had to get away to go to Caesarea Philippi. It's tucked up in a corner of the kingdom. And ostensibly, most people think that it was Jesus trying to get his disciples alone, away from the crowds. He needed time just to deal with his disciples. And he begins by asking them questions. Who are the people saying that I am? What's the general consensus out there? Put it in modern terms. What are the polls saying? And of course, like modern day polls, they were all over the map. Some say you're John the Baptist, others Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets, you know, a variety of things. But then he gets right to the heart of it. But who do you say that I am? And Peter, and again we emphasize this, is Peter speaking on behalf of all of the disciples. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's a defining moment in the history of the church. It is what sets the Church of Jesus Christ apart from anything else. Because the founder of the church is the Son of the living God. He is God Himself. That's who Jesus is. And then the things that Jesus says to Peter afterwards, he pronounces him blessed. He says, "You're a blessed man, Peter." But why? Why does he say he's blessed? Because you got the answer right? Because you're so smart, you figured this thing out? Oh, Peter, just so much more clever than everybody else. No, he says, "You're blessed, Peter, because you didn't figure this out for yourself. It was a gift from God. You're blessed, Peter, because God, in His infinite wisdom and knowledge and grace and love, chose you and He revealed Himself to you." This is a defining moment in the life of the church. That confession is on where we stand. Are you part of the kingdom of God? Then you have to have this confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living. The next event is the day of Pentecost. Again, remember the events of Pentecost. The disciples, even though they had this confession of faith, and they knew that Christ was the Son of God, they were lacking something. They had run away at the crucifixion. And they were dismayed that Jesus said that he had to leave. He was ascending to heaven, and they were concerned about this. They wanted him to be there with them. But he gives them the promise. No, he says, it's better for me, better for you if I go. Because when I go, I'm going to give you something that is going to blow your minds. Modern translation. Because I am going to send from heaven the Holy Spirit of God. And he's going to be poured out on you like he has never been poured out before. This is amazing. And so they're waiting now. And they're waiting and they're doing exactly what God had told them to do. And they're in that room. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes in power. Comes in and it's described as tongues of fire, a great rushing wind. He is manifested in a way that no one has ever witnessed before. And he fills them up to all the fullness of Jesus Christ, and they begin prophesying, they begin preaching the gospel, and they're doing so in languages that they had never learned before, and they're doing it with a boldness that none of them had ever seen before. A defining moment in the history of the church. What was lacking in the Old Testament is now a reality. But what we saw in the Old Testament was men who wanted to do good, but more often than not failed. And now we're seeing the men that God had chosen. And now they have power. They have a boldness. They have a desire that is unparalleled in all of history. The rulers of the known world that these disciples went out to looked at them and they were amazed. These are Galileans. Fishermen, men of low estate, and they've turned the world upside down. How many people can you say that of? And that was the opinion of the unsaved rulers of the world. These men have turned the world upside down. And they hated it when they saw them come into their city. Clearly, the day of Pentecost, a defining moment in the history of the church. Next one I chose was Peter's vision of unclean foods and clean foods. If you're a Gentile, if you're here and you're not a Jew, this has got to be a defining moment for you. Because here, with crystal clarity, God demonstrated to Peter the gospel is for everybody. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter who your mommy and daddy were. The gospel is going to all. Boy, if that doesn't do something to your heart. And he did so with such crystal clarity that Peter was amazed. And then, of course, that's followed on the heels of the conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert recorded in Scripture this way. And here, what do we see? We see like a second Pentecost. And Peter stands in amazement as he's looking at Cornelius and his household who have received the Holy Spirit of God and in the same way that they had received it at Pentecost. And Peter's mind is blown. And he says, how can we hold water baptism from these? Look at the Holy Spirit has fallen upon them. And the vision that he had now is coming alive in him. Now I really understand it. God is not a respecter of persons. Clearly a defining moment in the history of the church. You know, and besides all these examples, we see defining moments in the lives of individuals. What we've looked at are huge defining moments of of the church in general or of a people. But we also see defining moments in the lives of individuals. We see some good and some bad. First one that came to my mind was Lot. Oh, how I have a heart for Lot. Just think of the advantages that he had being Abraham's nephew. The father of the faith. He knew that Abraham had communion with God in a way different than anybody else. Abraham had first-hand knowledge of God's word. He was the one that God had chosen to bring his plan of redemption to the next phase. And yet, when given the choice of where he should go, oh, he chose so poorly. He chose to go and live with the sinners. And boy, did that cost him dearly. Cost him his family. It's a defining moment in the life of Lot. And it's a decision that we all need to look at carefully. More about that later. Then I looked at Joseph. We could pick out so many defining moments in Joseph's life, but the one that I'm looking at mostly is when Joseph has his brothers standing before him. But let's back up just a little bit. Remember, Joseph had all the reason, according to the flesh, to be a bitter and vengeful man, right? According to the flesh. Think of all that happened to him. Firstly, he's hated by his brothers. They plot to kill him, and only because one of the older ones prevails, they don't kill him. So instead, they sell him into slavery. Nice choices. You want to be killed, or you want to be sold into slavery? Isn't there door number three? Yet with all of that, he becomes a trusted employee, and what happens, he's betrayed by his boss's wife, and of course, ultimately, his boss, who sends him to jail. He's forgotten in prison. He languishes away for years. And then he winds up coming out of prison, and he's given this position where he rises to the second place in Egypt. He had the opportunity to get even with everybody who crossed him. Think of that, you know, because I don't think we really understand the power that Pharaoh had, or the power of the king of Babylon had, or the power the king of the Medes and the Persians had. We don't understand that. We live in America, where we have appeal after appeal after appeal. We've got public opinion that can be on our side. We can sway people. Look at one small injustice can spark a whole upheaval of the society. An example, think of Rosa Parks. No, I'm not going to sit in the back of the bus any longer. I'm tired of it. Look what happened. A little spark. And look what happened to a nation. They didn't have that. King says, so let it be written, so let it be done. And it was done. No appeal. And Joseph rises to this position where he literally had the power of life and death in his hands. He could have gone back to Potiphar and says, come here, guess what? And then his brothers... And his brothers are before him. And he could have said, oh, all right, you sold me into slavery, you wanted to kill me, guess what? I'm going to give you a taste of your own medicine. And who could have blamed him? In fact, you could even argue that justice might have been served if he had exacted revenge. But he had a heart of compassion. And not only doesn't he take revenge, he brings them and his father, and he brings them into his household, and he causes them to prosper. He saves them. What a defining moment, telling you the character of a man. How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? One of my all-time favorite stories. And for you little ones, we're talking about Rakshak and Benny, if you like your VeggieTales. By the way, I am a big VeggieTales fan. I asked the kids to watch it just so I can watch it. One of the most thrilling stories in all of Scripture. It's one that had an impact on the whole nation. Three slaves. No, we're not going to bow down. I don't care what you say. I'm not going to bow down. We can't bow down. Why? Because we serve the one, the true, the living God. Well, we're going to throw you in the furnace. Okay. One, we believe God will save us. And two, if he doesn't, we're ready to die. Wow. Does that tell you about their character? Does it tell you something about their faith? Does it tell you something about how they saw their God? It's a defining moment. And then, of course, we have the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen made a choice. His choice was to stand for the truth and preach the gospel regardless of the consequences. Stephen had numerous opportunities during his discourse to stop and say, all right, look, maybe I was too strong. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. Maybe he could have done it numerous times. They gave him ample opportunity. But he kept forging ahead. Scripture tells us he was a man full of faith, strong in character. And this was his defining moment. I'm sure Stephen had no idea just how big his decision to stand for truth was going to be. He had no idea that 2,000 years later, preachers would be standing in pulpits all around the world calling out his name and pointing him as an example of a man of faith. I doubt that he had any clue that that would ever happen. You know, in preparing this message, I got to this point and I felt like the writer to the Hebrews. Time's going to fail me. I mean, because I could list so many more, just like the writer to Hebrews said in chapter 11. You know, I've listed Abraham and Moses and Noah and Sarah and Joseph and but time would fail me if I list all of them, and that's exactly the way I felt. How many more can I list? I haven't even talked about the journeys of Paul. I haven't talked about the exploits of Peter. I haven't talked about the martyrdom of James. And then even the post-canonical period of history. I haven't mentioned Polycarp or Athanasius or Augustine or Luther or Locke or Wycliffe. I haven't mentioned any of them right up to the present age. Think of how many defining moments of individuals and in church history that we could point to and say, look at what these men and women did. Amen. And I feel at a loss by leaving them out. But time fails us. So we come down now. The last major division, if you have notes, I call it this. Defining moments in HRBC. Defining moments in hope. How does this apply to us? I want to emphasize two things this morning. What does this mean to us as a corporate body of Christ? Here, his church here in Medford, Long Island, New York, in the U.S. of A. What does this mean to us? What are our defining moments? Do we have defining moments? I'm not going to list our exploits, good or bad, because I want to look forward, not backward. I want to emphasize two things this morning, and it's really the reason for me taking a departure from Romans and addressing this. Because I do believe that we're at somewhat of a crossroads in our church. We've had our business meeting over the summer. We've addressed finances. We've addressed the future of the church as to location. What does the Lord have in store for us? And so what I want to do this morning is I want to call this a defining moment in the church. Where do we go from here? Who are we as a church? And in order to do that, there's two things I want to emphasize. And the first is exactly what I addressed 2 weeks ago at Blue Point. I want to bring us back to the marks of a church. What is a church? Because that's how we're defined. If we are to have a defining moment as hope, we need to examine ourselves based upon what does it mean to be a church. First and foremost. And so I'm not going to preach a whole message on each of these. I'm going to list them. We've preached on this before, and if you were in Blue Point, you heard me expound a little bit on them. But this is kind of like a checklist or a report card for us, for each one of us to examine ourselves and to examine our church as a whole. And the first thing, if you remember, and I broke this down into 5 marks. I know there are some who say 3, some say 4, and the order doesn't really mean anything. But these are 5 points that we need to check ourselves on. First is this, and that's order and discipline. In order for any organization to be considered a church, it has to be ordered properly according to Scripture and then disciplined according to Scripture. The structure that we have. Why do we have elders and deacons? Why do we? Is our church set up the way it is? It's because it's based upon the scriptural mandate that there needs to be decency and order in the church. And it is all laid out in Scripture as to how a church needs to be organized. Why do we have membership roles? Why do we have a criteria for entering the church? Because it's all clearly taught in Scripture. Why do we have discipline? Why is it that over the course of the years we have had the unfortunate experience that we've had to discipline members and excommunicate some? Because it's mandated by Scripture. But we need to examine ourselves. Can we say that this is a church that is ordered and disciplined according to the Scriptures? And that applies to each of us as individuals and our families. Is there order and discipline in our families? Second mark is apostolic teaching. This is one of the most crucial. What comes out of this pulpit, what comes out of the Bible studies, what comes out in these Sunday school classes, is it the apostolic teaching or is it some new teaching? This is clearly a defining moment in the life of a church. Can you look back and say that what's coming from this pulpit is the same as what Paul taught? It's the same as what Peter taught and James taught. It's the same thing that our Lord Jesus Christ taught when he was here on earth. Third is praise and worship. Are we a worshiping church? When we gather together on the Lord's day and we come in here, are you worshiping God when you're here? You see, one of the things that we have done, and we understand that there's many different aspects that come into worship. Cultural things can differ. I mean, there's not I'll be honest with you, there's nothing sacred about our liturgy. And by the way, everybody has a liturgy, whether they agree to that or not. Every church has a liturgy. Is our liturgy the only sanctified way of having a worship service? No, clearly not. What's important is when we gather together, is there praise and worship going on here? Now see, I can't answer that. That's dependent upon each and every individual heart that's here. And God has not given me the insight to look into your hearts. I used to think, oh, I wish I could see into the hearts of the people so I really knew what was going on. Then the more I thought about it, I says, thank you, Lord, for not giving me insight to see into the people's hearts. You get older, you get a little wiser. But you need to ask yourself this. When you come into these doors and you sit here Sunday morning, are you ready to worship? Have you prepared your heart for this most important function that the church can do, and that's worship God? Have you ordained your day so that Sunday morning you come here and you can put all other thoughts aside? It doesn't matter what happened yesterday. It doesn't matter if you had a fight with your boss, a fight with your wife, a fight with the kids, or what's on store for tomorrow. But that for this time that we're here, that together as a corporate body, we have one goal and one alone, and that is to praise and worship our Creator God. That's why we're here. And if by God's grace you get a benefit from the message that's preached, praise the Lord, that's a blessed benefit. But if the message that comes from this pulpit falls flat on its face, you can still worship God. Fourth is the ordinances of the church. We do practice the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. I won't dwell on that because, again, I think that's something we can all say pretty clearly we do. The last one is evangelism. We've talked about this numerous times. The great commission of the church is to make disciples of all the nations. How are we doing? How are we doing as a church? Is this a church that opens its arms and its doors to the non-believers? And I don't mean do we make them feel comfortable in the pews. But I mean as families, as individuals, do we demonstrate the love of Christ when non-believers walk through the door? Because quite frankly, I don't expect them to be comfortable when they sit in the pew during the worship service. Because if they're comfortable, then I'm not doing my job. Because my job is to convict non-believers through the power of the Holy Spirit and His Word. They should feel convicted. They should be antsy. They should be moving. If a non-believer can come in here and fall asleep when the message is preached, then I'm doing something wrong. But do we show the love of Christ? Do we have a compassion? When you look at a non-believer, do you look at them as somebody who they're bound for hell and I have the answer? That's a mark of the church. The second point I just want to cover briefly, and it's interesting because this was my main point when I decided to take a break, and it turns out to be the minor point. And that is the calling of elders and deacons. You know, who you call to these positions are extremely important. You know, it may seem like an ordinary occurrence in the life of the church, but I believe it could be considered a defining moment. How you choose your leaders will determine the direction the church takes. A leader in the church must be chosen based upon what makes a church a church. God is the one who calls, and the church recognizes the call and appoints them as such. You know, it's interesting. Somebody had asked me, I think it was 2 or 3 years ago, we'd had no nominations for elder or deacon. And they came to me and he said, Pastor Jensen, you know, don't you need deacons? How come you don't have any nominations? Why don't you do something? Why don't you appoint somebody? I said, well, do I think we need deacons? You bet. I need all the help I can get. But if the congregation doesn't recognize the call in somebody's life, then obviously God doesn't think we need one right now. And I would rather work without another elder or any other deacon rather than see somebody nominated and elected who is not called. You need to review the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, Acts 6, just to name a few. If you notice in those texts, the primary qualifications for office holders is not how much knowledge they have. Oh, that's important. It should be, I mean, the men should be men of sound doctrine, and they should be examined on their doctrine. But the primary qualifications, overwhelmingly the abundance, is the character of the individuals involved. Are they men who love their wives? Are they men who have their children in order and in discipline? Are they men who love the Lord? Are they men who love non-believers? Do they have a heart of compassion? Are they men of integrity? In other words, are they men of character? You know, we have the benefit of looking back in history to defining moments. And I love history. And we can see how they change the course of events. As a Met fan, I look back at that era by Bill Buckner with great joy. Because that certainly was a defining moment. And the Mets did go on, not in that game, but in the following game to win the World Series. If you've never seen the movie Gettysburg, I would encourage you to do so. I think it's one of the finest motion pictures made about the Civil War. And if you're not inspired by the young lieutenant who led the charge up that hill, then you don't have any emotions in you. It's inspiring. But we must look at the defining moments given to us in Holy Scripture. It's one of the blessed benefits of Scripture. We have divine revelation showing us from history how important even small decisions can be. Now, how does this apply to you? Well, first, I want to speak to the adults. The choices we make are important. What church are you going to join? How are you going to educate your children? How do you spend your time? What do you spend your money on? These are all important decisions. Many of them are defining moments in your individual lives. To the young adults and children, who do you want to emulate? Do you want to be like the world around you? Or do you want to be like Jesus Christ? There are so many important decisions that we have to make. To us as a church, there are defining moments in the life of this church. I believe we're at one now. Which way are we going to go? I'm going to leave you with the words of Joshua in Joshua 24. This is such a crucial point. Starting in verse 14 of chapter 24, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in this land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we would simply ask and humbly ask that you would be pleased to work in each heart here. That, Father, each of us, the adults with important life decisions, with the young people with important life decisions they have to make. And we as a corporate body, the church, Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, reveal to us the decisions we should make. Father, help us to make the right decisions, that our defining moments would be those which we can look at with joy as decisions that were made that moved us closer to you and advanced your kingdom here on earth. Father, I would pray for the soul here this morning who doesn't know you, that even this morning, Father, you would open their heart. Take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. Give them the gift of faith that they might believe and repent of their sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.